Let us turn this evening then to the third letter of John, 3 John, reading the whole of the letter, a letter of 15 verses, and you will find the reading on page 1307 if you want to draw upon a pew Bible near you. And the title of this sermon, consistent with the title of the first sermon in the series on 2 John, letters from the elder, loving in truth. And as we come to this letter tonight, completing it in one sermon, this is, by my reckoning, the 15th book of the Bible that we've studied together, as well as many other series. And it's been a wonderful privilege to bring God's word here in this place. Let us then hear the word of God. 3 John, verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone, and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. The Lord bless this reading of his holy words. 3 John then tonight, letters from the elder, loving in truth. None of us knows what the will of God is for our lives ahead of the time. We may have certain hunches, but we cannot know for sure. And so whether or not God has for me much ministry ahead of me, that is in his hands. But I do take a leaf from the book of the Apostle John, who left off his work as an elderly man with directions for the people of God here in the letters of 2 John and 3 John. And as we come then to 3 John, having considered last Lord's Day morning 2 John, we notice by way of introduction tonight wherein the letters differ and wherein 3 John develops really from some of the lessons that we drew from 2 John. First of all then, where they differ. And surely you will see the ways in which they differ by merely comparing the opening of 2 John and the opening of 3 John. You will recall that 2 John begins by speaking of the elder, who we now know to be the Apostle John, speaking to or writing to the elect lady. And although some have thought that that is literally a lady, we saw that the combination of the single pronoun, which would be compatible with him writing to one individual person, is also We also see that from the plural pronoun, it is most likely the case that he is writing to an individual congregation. And then he finishes off to John, "The children of your elect sister greet you." Those are not the children of the church, those are the children of the Father. And as he enters into 2 John, he reminds them that they belong to God the Father, they belong to Jesus Christ, they've received grace from God the Father, grace from the Lord Jesus Christ, and by virtue of that grace, they are able to love in truth. But when we come to this letter of 3 John, we find it's not cryptic like 2 John, and so he is speaking very straightforwardly to a beloved brother called Gaius. And so the question opens up then as to who was this Gaius. Those who have studied the first century say that Gaius was a very popular name during the days of the Roman Empire. It was more akin to James or John today. And so even when we look at the New Testament, we find a variety of people called Gaius. And so we think of Gaius of Macedonia, who was seized with Aristarchus at the riot in Ephesus, which we read of in Acts chapter 19 and verse 29. He's described there as a travel companion of the Apostle Paul. And then in the very next chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 20, there is Gaius of Derbe, also a travel companion of Paul after he left the city of Ephesus. And then there is Gaius of Corinth. Paul lived in his house while dictating the letter to the Romans. In fact, he writes in Romans 16:23, "Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. And Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you." Now, the mention of Erastus is important because we know by a comparison with 2 Timothy 4:20 that Erastus lived in Corinth. So Paul was writing there from the city of Corinth, staying in the house of Gaius of Corinth, writing that weighty letter to the Romans. In fact, a number of years ago, I believe it was 2006, visiting the ancient city of Corinth, one of the exciting aspects of seeing the ancient ruins of Corinth is to see the name Erastus inscribed in one of the stones, part of the evidence that he was, in fact, the city treasurer. But when we come then to 3 John, it's likely that none of these men named Gaius is intended here. Gaius is rather one of these individuals in the scripture who we don't know the earthly details of his life. But this we know, he was a beloved brother and leader, a spiritual Christian leader in the church, a local church over which John has oversight. And I think that's one of the beauties of scripture, that in a celebrity age like ourselves, where it's all about how many likes you have on Twitter, how many Facebook friends you have, how you can be famous merely for the sake of being famous, that the Bible is interested in what we might call the small people as well. Small to the world, but so precious to God. And here's one of them, Gaius. I say it again, we don't know much about him, but we know all we need to know. He was a faithful brother and a spiritual Christian leader in one of the churches of which John has oversight. So that's where they differ. One letter is written to the elect lady, the other is written to the beloved Gaius. But then, secondly, we notice how they develop. They develop the theme. 3 John is more personal than 2 John, but they're really developing the same theme, and that is found in the first verse of each letter. The whole notion of loving in the truth. Compare verse 1 of 2 John. "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever." And then as you turn to 3 John, verse 1, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth." So this more personal letter then is developing this theme of loving in the truth. We saw from 2 John that the apostles' intent is to balance these things. We need love, agape, self-sacrificing love, and we need to love in the truth. Jesus Christ, of course, being the truth, but united in what we know of Jesus Christ. But then when he comes to 3 John, having mentioned in 2 John the need to balance love and truth, not letting one go at the expense of the other, when he comes to this letter then, the letter develops in terms of the practical application of what it means to love in truth. How do we go about loving in the truth? How do we practice as followers of Jesus what Jesus exemplified in giving himself unto death, even the death of the cross? How do we love self-sacrificially in the truth in Jesus Christ? And so, whereas 2 John then is about getting the theoretical or theological balance between love and truth correct, 3 John goes beyond and talks of the practical outworking of love in the truth. So whereas 2 John then challenged our orthodoxy, ensuring we neither love at the expense of truth nor stand on truth at the expense of love, 3 John wants to make sure that we apply practically the necessity of both truth and love in the various relationships to which we come. And so, in highlighting the practical need of truth and love, John draws our attention to 2 men. And the first, as we might guess, is Gaius. So the first point that we come to is the first man, loving in truth when it is easy or easy to do so. And we consider together then the first 8 verses of this letter. And what we notice in these 8 verses is that loving Gaius in truth is quite straightforward for the Apostle John, because Gaius is easy to work with, easy to love upon. And so he demonstrates this loving in truth in 4 ways. The first is found in verse 2, by praying for Gaius. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. Notice John's priority. He is quite content with the knowledge from all the reports he's received that this beloved Gaius is doing well spiritually. And so he doesn't camp out there praying for Gaius's spiritual health because he is spiritually healthy. But it may well have been that this Gaius, like Timothy, was bodily weak. And so he brings to the Lord his specific health concerns. I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health. It's a wonderful text. And sometimes in writing letters, it's been a privilege to append 3 John 2 to the end of the letter. You're writing to a spiritually mature, spiritually healthy Christian. I pray that all may go well with you. I pray that you may be in good health as your soul is doing well. But what the Apostle John teaches us then is that there is not this dichotomy between the body and the soul. We are body and soul, and although those things, those 2 things are distinct, they are inseparable. And so John has this holistic concern for Gaius's health. He does not concern himself simply with the soul. That would be what we call pietism. Nor does he concern himself simply with the body. That would be materialism. He is concerned for both body and soul. So he says, I rejoice that your soul is doing well, but I pray also that all may go well with you and that your health may go well too. Now, over the years together in this pastoral connection, we've stressed the importance of frontline praying. Frontline praying is really summed up by what the Lord Jesus says in the pattern prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. That's what we're talking about then when we're talking about frontline praying. One of the things that we have endeavored to do is to broaden the scope of our praying from maintenance prayer to frontline praying, that it is not simply about my health, your health, my affliction, your affliction, my bereavement, your bereavement. It is about the coming of the kingdom. But I want to state the reverse now in coming to the end of my regular ministry in the church and say, when we pray to God, your kingdom come, we are not thereby saying, it does not matter if you just had a radical diagnosis which has left you shattered. We're saying it really matters to God. We're saying our physical health matters. We're saying our financial stresses and strains matter. We're saying the domestic disputes that go on in a family matter. Adultery matters. And so we need this balance, and John, I think, helps to point us in the direction of this balance. And so one of the ways in which we've been trying to strike this balance here at Seventh Reformed Church, we send out the prayer email day by day, which has a lot of maintenance issues. Updates with regard to bereavements, updates with regard to diagnoses, updates with regard to this situation and that situation. One of the things then that we've tried to do is to encourage the church family to pray about maintenance issues while also increasing the issue of frontline prayer, your kingdom come. It's an important balance to strike. And so John, writing to this beloved Gaius, loves him in truth, first of all, by praying for him. And then secondly, verses 3-4, by rejoicing. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. John has evidently been visited by some brothers from the church, and they have given a good report of Gaius. They testify to the fact that Gaius is in the truth. This does not mean to say that Gaius had his own form of truth, but that he remained connected to Jesus, who is the truth. He loved his Lord in truth and also held right views of Christ, who is the truth. But he's not static in this connection to the truth, but, says John, he's walking in the truth. We might imagine this walk to be downhill into the depths of biblical revelation, that he's going deeper and deeper into the truth because he loves the truth. Or we might say that this walk is a walk uphill as he climbs to the peaks of divine truth and is elevated to see things that otherwise he would not have seen. So it takes a spiritual man then to make these matters a cause of rejoicing. And of course, it takes a spiritual man to gain such a report. Oh, that it would be said of me. Oh, that it would be said of you. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. Walking being the picture of progressing in the truth. And then the third way in which John loves Gaius in truth is by commending him, verses 5 and the first half of verse 6. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. So what apparently has happened is that these itinerant teachers or itinerant evangelists have come to the church in which Gaius is a spiritual leader. And when they came, he was not simply theorizing about the truth, but he was loving in truth himself. And so he went to great efforts for these brothers, even though he did not know them personally. And then these itinerant teachers, these itinerant evangelists, have moved on from that church to the church in which John is working and operative as probably the last surviving apostle. And they have given a report. And they said, well, we went to this church, and you should have seen what Gaius did for us, how he loved on us, how he went to great efforts for us, even though he did not know us. You see, they were living in a day in which the ancient inns were rather sordid, and so they required Christian hospitality for those who were going around teaching the gospel, for those who were going around bringing the gospel to others. And so Gaius is commanded, not simply for loving in truth, but for loving in deed. Although today's hotels don't have the reputation of the inns of the ancient world. Clearly, when we come to the New Testament, hospitality is a very valuable service and a visible expression of the communion of the saints. And this also is one of the things that we have been seeking to emphasize, the need of opening not only our hearts, but opening our homes to others who come amongst us. Because part of the postmodern mindset is this, that they do not trust authority figures. So they may come in amongst us, and they may listen to a sermon, but it's not the sermon that they're listening out for. It's not the preacher that's going to persuade them necessarily so that they ought to become Christian. They want to know whether in a day and age of skepticism about public authority figures, they want to know whether what is being preached from a pulpit is being lived out in the pews and is being lived out in the nuclear families of the congregation, mine as well as yours. And one of the great services that hospitality can do is demonstrate that this isn't simply verbiage. A public figure comes twice on the Lord's Day here at Seventh Reformed Church, gives what we call a sermon, a monologue. And people sit there in silence and they listen to the monologue and they go their way. The postmodernist coming into the Christian church wants to know, is this authentic? Wants to know whether the minister of the word is but a windbag. He wants to know, she wants to know, whether our liturgy and our bringing of praise and the forms of liturgy that we use, is that from the heart? Is it life transforming? Or is it not? And one of the most valuable services we can do is open up our homes, open up our hearts, and demonstrate the authenticity of our Christian profession to those who are coming from different worldviews. Going about the ordinary, everyday affairs of life in our homes, saying grace before a meal, not living a different life in the home that we do in the church. It's an important aspect of our witness. And so John has prayed for Gaius. He's rejoiced in Gaius. He's commended Gaius. And then in the second half of verse 6 through verse 8, he motivates Gaius. He says this, "You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that they may be fellow workers for the truth." Amazingly so, John comes to Gaius. And he says, "For all your efforts on behalf of these strangers, I'm going to motivate you to go to greater efforts still. You must teach or treat these strangers in a manner worthy of God." Well, why does John stress this once more to Gaius? Well, in all probability, it's because Diotrephes, who we'll come to in a moment, is hindering these strangers from coming to the church. In fact, he's excommunicating those who would welcome the strangers. And so John is saying to Gaius, given what Diotrephes is doing, don't let him put pressure on you not to welcome the strangers, but rather step out to support them. And how do you do this in a manner that is worthy of God? Well, first of all, you honor them, verse 7. for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. In other words, they don't take monies from those who are not the Lord's. And so they are heavily dependent upon those in the church to support them in the work of the gospel and honor them for the sake of the name of Jesus. And what is more, you support them, verse 8. Therefore, we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Gaius was to support them, not simply because they needed the support, but because of the privilege that would be his as a fellow worker with them in the gospel. They are going around teaching and preaching. And again, we come back to that word that Paul uses in Philemon, fellow workers, synergo, synergism. There are those who teach and go around teaching and go around preaching the gospel. And then there are those who support. And then there is this wonderful synergism between those who use their gift sets, teaching or preaching, and those who use their gift set, a gift of help, or whatever the gift set may be, but working together. I want to say then that we should not be discouraged or offended when the apostle or a preacher motivates or exhorts the people of God. Think of it in terms of the saying of one brother. And this is the saying: who shoots at the midday sun, though he be sure he shall never hit the mark, yet as sure as he is, he shall shoot higher than he who aims at the bush. In other words, when a preacher comes along and motivates the people of God, he's not trying to oppress the people of God as if the people of God have to be perfect. Our perfection is found in Christ and in Christ alone. But what the preacher is doing then, or the apostle here is doing, he's saying, if you set your sights high, even though you know that you will not reach those heights, if you aim to shoot at the sun, even if you know you will not hit the sun, you're still going to aim higher and reach higher than the person who aims at the bush. That's what motivation is. That's what exhortation is. It's not a form of oppression. It's a form of encouragement to aim high so that even though we do not reach perfection, yet we reach higher than we would do otherwise. So in these four ways then, John loves Gaius in truth. It's an incident of loving in truth when it is easy. But then from verse 9 onwards, the second man, loving in truth when it is difficult. No matter how spiritual a man or a woman, he or she will encounter those people or those circumstances in which it is difficult to love in truth. And so John, we detect from these verses, says that it is difficult for several reasons. And the first reason is found in verse 9. It's difficult because loving in truth is conflicted. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. Apparently, John had sent a letter to the church, but Diotrephes had either filed it or handed it on but dismissed the authority of the letter. And so although John is the apostle of love, he indicts Diotrephes on two accounts. First, because he likes to put himself first. The man was vain. And secondly, because he did not acknowledge the authority of John as an apostle. And it is thought that Diotrephes may have come then from the Greek aristocracy. And because he was socially elevated, he felt that when he came into the church, he should have the same standing in the church as he had in society. And John says, he is wrong. Well, surely this is a conflict. He is required to love Diotrephes on the one hand, and he is required to be truthful about Diotrephes on the other. And so we may state the conflict by asking two questions. First, if he tells the truth about Diotrephes, is he still loving? And the answer is dependent upon the spirit and the intent of what he's trying to do. In itself, telling the truth is not incompatible with love if he hopes and prays that Diotrephes will repent, and if he is seeking to love the church by telling Diotrephes the truth. And then the second question, is he really loving Diotrephes if he tells the truth about Diotrephes publicly as he does? And the answer is this, that as Diotrephes has sinned publicly, so he receives a public rebuke. Surely, if Diotrephes can be won over privately, that would be best. However, those who sin publicly are not typically won over by private admonitions. And so, I want to say by way of application this, that if we lack love or truth, we will likely have not felt this conflict. Those who stress love will be so loving that they will fudge issues of truth, and the church will be affected negatively so, and matters will deteriorate. But those who stress truth so stand on principle, but may well cause mayhem in the process. And so the conflict then is found and felt and experienced by those who are endeavoring to love in truth. When you come across a person or a set of circumstances and you are conflicted in your mind, conflicted before the face of God, what does it mean in these circumstances to love in truth? I say to your encouragement and to mine, that conflict is likely precisely because you are trying to love in truth. The second reason why loving in truth with uneasy people, uneasy circumstances is difficult, because loving in the truth takes courage, verse 10. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. John is writing to Gaius about Diotrephes, not because he's trying to avoid a conflict with Diotrephes, but in readiness to address Diotrephes. Remember, the Apostle John doesn't have a phone he can pick up. He doesn't have a car he can jump into and hurtle down the motorway. He doesn't have a Skype interview set up. He doesn't have email. So he is writing to Gaius to encourage Gaius, saying that when he comes to the church, he will address Diotrephes in person. And he's going to address Diotrephes with the truth. What you are talking is wicked nonsense. Well, we say in our day of great tolerance, well, how can you say that, John? That's not very loving. It is precisely loving because it is the church of Jesus Christ which is at stake. He will bring to the light what has been happening in the dark. And he's going to rebuke him for refusing to welcome the itinerant teachers and evangelists, banning others in the congregation from welcoming them as well, and going so far as to excommunicate, to put out of the church, those who welcome these teachers and evangelists. Well, of course, the problem lies not with excommunication. That is a biblical process. But it is reserved from those who are going contrary to the truth. It is not for those who are seeking to uphold the truth and those who preach the truth. So what's the point? Well, in a healthy and well-run church, there will be due regard for authority biblically established, but the authority will be exercised by means of love in the truth. So this is difficult. It's difficult because John is conflicted. It's difficult because John needs courage. And thirdly, it's difficult because there are other examples in the church which need to be preferred over Diotrephes. And so he speaks in verses 11 and 12 of Demetrius. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. Just in case Gaius falls into the proud and fleshly reasoning that might is right, John says to him, listen, Gaius, there's a better way. Look at the life of Demetrius. His is an example to follow. He's not perfect. He's not the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're left between a choice of following Diotrephes, vain, loving to be first, controlling the church, and you're left with Demetrius, who has a good testimony amongst all, then make sure you follow Demetrius. Imitate good and not evil. Imitation, verse 11. Discernment, verse 12. John gives then an example to the congregation, one who ought to be emulated. Demetrius has a good testimony from everyone. Surely then, for the sake of the health of the church, we seek out good examples whom we can follow, whom we can imitate. And we want to follow those who are walking the talk, those who are balancing love and truth, those who are dedicated and committed to the welfare of the church, those who are prepared to die to self so that the church may be preserved, so that its testimony may be furthered. Seek out those good examples. So we come to the conclusion, verses 13 through 15. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. For the sake of the gospel, then, and the church that we treasure, John and Gaius remind us to foster both fellowship and friendship in the serving of the Lord. Literally, with regard to the fellowship, John says he wants to come and hang out with Gaius. And literally, they will speak mouth to mouth. He's looking forward to that fellowship, loving in the truth. This brother who he's prayed for, this brother who he's rejoiced over, this brother who he's commended, this brother who he's motivated, I long to see you face to face. I want to speak mouth to mouth, to tell you in person what you mean to me, beloved Gaius. And then, verse 15, peace to you. He takes hold of this Hebrew greeting, shalom, now suffused with the overtones of the ministry of Christ, Christ who has purchased our peace with God and through whom we have the peace of God. The friends greet you, greet the friends, every one of them. You know, through faith in Christ, we are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and these years we have walked together. And I want to say in closing that I've enjoyed this fellowship and this friendship. We have made progress to the degree that we have known it, and the synergism which goes with it, fellow workers in the gospel. And that's the context, that's the spirit in which the work of the gospel needs to go forward. Brothers and sisters in Christ, for sure. But sitting down, face to face, talking mouth to mouth. Friends in the cause of the gospel. Greeting one another, loving one another. Knowing together the power of the Holy Spirit with our different gifts, our different experiences of life, working together for the cause of the gospel. And I pray that whatever brother is privileged to come in and serve here in this place, that you will know that synergism between the pulpit and the pews, between this ministry and that ministry. This is why we have a mission and a vision, an identity. Our theological identity is found in the scripture as the ultimate constitution of the Christian church, summarized in our Reformed documents. But for the sake of our ministry in this 21st century, we have established a mission statement, we have established a vision statement, we have established ecclesial core values, the way in which the church does things. We have established relational core values, the way in which we relate to one another as we are working for the sake of the gospel. And we have done it by the grace of God, so that we might know a church pulling together, knowing that synergism, fellowshipping as friends in the gospel. And when a church knows that synergism between the pulpit and the pews and the pulpit, between the elders and the deacons, the leadership and the church and the leadership, that's when a church goes forward in the power of the Holy Spirit. I have many prayers for you, my brothers and sisters, but my friends, and it is that this church would know that God-given synergism, fellowship, working together, brothers and sisters, but also friends in the gospel. Brenda and I will forever be your friends, but we pray that the brother who's privilege to come in and to minister the word of God would know that synergism amongst the people of God for God's glory, for the strengthening and the health of his church. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these brief letters. Thank you, Father, for every person and every circumstance in which it is easy to love in truth, praying, rejoicing, commending, motivating. But Father, we also pray for wisdom for those circumstances, for those people for whom it is difficult to love in truth, where we feel the conflict, where we sense the need of courage, and when we are faced with following one brother or another, one who loves the preeminence, or one who has a good report amongst all the people. Help us to choose wisely. Father, we thank you then for your word. Thank you that it is forever settled in heaven. And grant us the grace to hold tight to your word, not simply your written word, but your living word, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.